Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. It's printed on page 5 in your bulletin, or feel free to open your Bibles to John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, a passage that we heard last week and we're going to hear again this morning. Hear now God's living word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. I prayed for you last night and yesterday that you would sleep well, that you would get a good night's sleep so that this morning you could listen well. There is so much that I want to include that time will not allow. But there is so much joy to be found in these few words from our Savior. They are, as I mentioned last week, as one commentator said, a very city of gold, an El Dorado. So this morning, I want to encourage you, listen well. At times, you may have to listen quickly, so be attentive. Last Sunday, we looked at this passage. We noticed that Jesus provides in it the test or the proof of true discipleship. The evidence of true discipleship, he says, is continuance. It's perseverance, abiding in his word. That is, it is a life surrendered to him. Not a moment, but a life surrendered to him. We also saw that his disciples will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. The freedom Jesus promises, he says, is found only in the Son of God. Meaning, the only way to experience this freedom is for the Son, who remains in the house forever, to provide it. And we saw that the liberty the Son provides is real freedom. If Christ sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, there are many aspects to the freedom that Jesus gives, or we could say there are many things that disciples of Jesus are set free from. As we see in today's passage, the bondage that we need to be freed from is the bondage of sin. We saw last week how in Christ Jesus, we are freed from sin's guilt and from its power. That is incredible that we would be freed from the guilt of sin and the enslaving power of sin. It is incredible, and we don't do anything. We can't do anything to deserve that incredible grace, but yet there is more. When Jesus announced that his persevering, abiding in his word disciples would know the truth, and the truth would set them free, included in that promise was freedom from the law. Let me give you a quick book recommendation. I would commend to you a book that we read from at our peer group this past week. It's a book written by Samuel Bolton. Samuel Bolton was one of the Westminster divines, which means he was in the assembly there at Westminster, crafting the Westminster Confession of Faith along with the catechisms. So this would be in the 1600s. This book was written published in 1643. The title is "The True Bounds of Christian Freedom." I would encourage that to you. Many of the thoughts you hear today, Samuel Bolton helped me summarize and bring together. It was a great encouragement and help to me. I will try to be sure I credit him with as many quotes as I can, but you can just assume it's throughout. Many of those thoughts make their way into many of these points. Bolton points out that in Christ, we are indeed free from the law. In particular, we are free from the law as a covenant of works. Therefore, we are free from the curses of the law, the condemnation of the law, the accusations of the law, and the burdensomeness, or as Bolton would say, the rigor of the law. Now, when we hear that phrase, the law, what do we mean by that? In the New Testament, the law actually is used to refer to several different things. It can refer to the moral law that we think of when we think of the Ten Commandments, or even those as being summarized in love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It can also refer to the entire Mosaic law found in the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch. Or it can refer to just Scripture generally. Primarily, the law is referring to what we should and shouldn't do as determined by the righteousness of God and our obligation to submit to Him. So the law describes what we should and shouldn't do. We think of that in the moral law, even the natural law written on men's hearts. Listen to Paul in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul, as he describes the universal nature of the law and its demands on us when he wrote this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the moral law of God, Paul says, holds the entire world accountable to God. And by its works, no human being will be justified in his sight. In Christ Jesus, through faith in Him, we are freed from the law as a covenant. That is, as a covenant of works that serves as a mediator between God and man. Now, the law is holy, it is right, and it is good. In essence, as a covenant, that law says, do this and you will live, or fail to do this and you will die. It is a covenant of life and death. And that same law that reveals the righteousness of God to us also then measures us. It reveals whether or not we are righteous. It puts us under the microscope and shows if we are holy as God is holy. Jesus Himself affirmed this role of the law and said that you must be holy as God is holy. Jesus validated the law that measures us, and it clearly reveals that we are in need of pardon, that is, of forgiveness, because we've transgressed that law. We have sinned and have done so because we are sinners by nature. As a covenant, the law is holy, and it is just, and it is good, but it is limited. It shows us the actions and the motivations of righteousness, and it exposes sin, but it doesn't produce righteousness. It can only diagnose sin. It cannot cure it. More than that, the law also awakens sin in us. Paul makes this point in Romans 7, stating that the sin that lies dormant in us because of our sin nature is actually awakened by the righteous law of God. I'm going to read from Romans 7. I'm going to give you just a moment if you want to turn there. Romans 7 is a great chapter in the Bible to read about some of these very things. Romans 7, I'm going to begin in verse 7 and read several verses, so you may want to follow along. Romans 7, beginning in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Like Paul, we think we're alive until the law reveals how spiritually dead we actually are. The law doesn't produce righteousness, and it doesn't give life. It only exposes our condition. It shows that we are spiritually dead, and it exposes the fruit of that condition, our own lawlessness, and ultimately our lovelessness. And then as a mediator between God and man, it judges us, declaring us to be guilty before God. It accuses us, it condemns us. We are born under it and we are bound to it, like we've heard in Romans 3. And in that covenantal relationship, because the law is holy, it is a mediator that constantly reminds us of how far short we come. It is always telling us that no matter how hard we may try as fallen people with sin abiding in us, we will never be good as God is good. And because the law is just, it constantly condemns us and sentences us to what we deserve, and that is death, eternal death. In our case, it is rightly called the law of sin and death. But Jesus announces that there is truth, and that truth sets me free. To include freedom from the law as a covenant, as a mediator between me and God. How can this be? How can this take place? Two things have to happen in order for us to be free from the law. First, there has to be a death. And second, there has to be another covenant established in its place. We can read about this also in Romans 7. If you're still there, look at the first two verses of Romans 7. Paul writes, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." And then skip ahead to verse 6, he says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive." So we are bound to the law, and it binds us as long as we live. Like marriage, we're bound till death do us part. The law is your husband, and until you are dead to it, and it is dead to you, you won't be joined to another. You won't even seek righteousness in another. Until you are dead to the law, you will continue to try and base your righteousness on it. You will say things like, "You know, I'm not so bad. I'm nothing like the people I see on the news or the people who say terrible things online. Can you believe the way some people behave in traffic and at the grocery store? I'm so thankful I'm not quite like them. And I know other people who would never go to church. And look at me, I go to church. And not only that, but I go to a Reformed church and my pastor wears a robe." We can think of all kind of things that we can say, "Look at me, look how I compare to others. I surely I'm doing better than I was before. I'm doing pretty good. And actually, I think God must be pleased with me." And the truth is, if he's not pleased with me, well, he should be. The person who thinks that way is not dead to the law. That person also does not understand the demands of the law. Because the law requires perfection. Paul says that it was the law that accused him. The law judged him, and ultimately the law killed him. In Galatians 2, he wrote that through the law I died to the law. Dying to the law means that we abandon our notion that our law keeping can save us or justify us. And we can only consider ourselves dead to the law and the law dead to us if its legal demands have been satisfied. The only thing that can satisfy those demands are obedience or justice? Obedience that leads to life, or justice because of disobedience? And those demands were satisfied. Those demands were satisfied for believers through the law-keeping life and the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ in our place. As we read in Romans 7, verse 4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. There was an obedient life and a justice-satisfying death in our place. That then is the other thing that must take place. Where the law stood as a covenant, as a mediator between God and sinful people, another must be established. There has to be another mediator. Your hope for life, for salvation, and restored fellowship with God is found in something else. It has to be found in someone else. And now we look to Christ. He is the better mediator of a better covenant. We who have faith in him share in that covenant by virtue of being united to him by that faith. Having been freed from the law as a covenant, what all does that include then? First, believers are freed from the curses of the law. It is no longer for us a covenant of life and death. Samuel Bolton wrote these words, "The law has nothing to do with believers as touching to their eternal state and condition. The believer is freed from the law as a covenant and so from the curse of the law. The law cannot pass sentence upon him. It cannot condemn him. He is not to be tried in that court. Christ has satisfied the law to the full." Jesus did away with the curses of the law against believers, and he did so by becoming a curse for us. The law and ordinances that stood against us and cursed us, he nailed them to the cross. As there is now no law to justify us, there is also no law to condemn us. Secondly, believers are freed from the accusations and the condemnation of the law. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 33 and 34, as he's established this, that we are now under grace and we are not under the law. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Hear that again. If your faith is in Christ, Jesus Christ, who died in your place and was raised in your place, is at the right hand of God interceding for you. Christ's death silences the charges that can be brought against the one who is united to him by faith. As he intercedes for us, he declares, "The offense has already been paid for." The Christian is not subject to the condemnation of the law because he is not to be tried, as Bolton says, in that court. In Christ, he is not under the law, but under grace. He is under its guidance and not its curses, under its precepts, but not its penalties. The law, says Bolton, may still condemn sin in us, but it can't condemn us for sin. Finally, through faith in Christ, the believer is freed from the burdensomeness of the law, or as Bolton would say, much easier to spell, the rigor of the law. At the council in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15, you may recall Peter standing up before the council saying that the law is a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. It is a yoke that we cannot bear, he said. The law gives commands, but the law does not provide the strength or the grace to fulfill them. The law requires complete obedience, but it offers no help to accomplish it. The law shows us the distance between the righteousness of the living God and the sinfulness of spiritually dead, sinful people, but it doesn't enable us to take one step or make any progress in crossing that divide. The law demands, but it doesn't empower. And it is at this point when we realize that the law is a yoke that we cannot bear. It serves a critical purpose, as it makes demands of us, but doesn't enable us to meet those demands. As Paul says, it kills us. We die to it, and we look to another. This death to the law, which is at the same time dying to ourselves and our hopes of somehow justifying and proving ourselves, it is a place of despair and hopelessness. It looks and it sounds like the tax collector who Jesus describes going into the temple. He went into the temple to pray and he stood far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is this place of despair where we are humbled and admit that we need to leave the court of the law and appeal to another court. That is the court of God's mercy. The mercy and grace that we need are offered through another mediator, through Jesus, the Son of God. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. That freedom includes freedom from the curses, the accusations, the condemnation, and the burdensomeness, the rigor of the law. Jesus has met the law's demands. Morally, he obeyed its demands and its requirements in every way. Judicially, he faced its condemnation and experienced its sentence of death. In doing so, he freed us from it, transferred us from its courtroom into the court of mercy and grace. For believers, sin has no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This freedom is real. We are freed indeed. This freedom is eternal because we are united to the Son who remains in the house forever. And this freedom is constant. It isn't a temporary condition, but it is the state that we are in. If you are in Jesus Christ by faith, you are set free. Praise be to God. Now, we are under another law. In the New Testament, we hear it described as the law of Christ, the law of liberty, and the law of the Spirit of life. Under that law, the justified believer has a new relationship with God and with the law. In Christ, we have been reconciled to God. We are in communion with Him. Communion with Him as someone who has been loved, forgiven, announced as righteous, which we say is justified. Someone who's been adopted into the family by virtue of being united to the Son, we have been adopted in Christ as sons and co-heirs with Him. And we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is God's life-giving Spirit abiding in us. And when that happens, the law that condemned us and accused us and exposed our inability and produced despair in us, it no longer stands against us. Instead, it serves us. Not that we're masters over it, but it serves us as a rule for life. As children of God who've been brought into a relationship of love with our Creator through Jesus Christ, the law now guides us in knowing what loving obedience to Him looks like, what it talks like, what it acts like. Now, there are times that the moral law still corrects us, but that correction need not produce despair in you. Instead, when that happens, it is God's Spirit showing you where you still need to grow in righteousness and in godliness, in Christ's likeness. And instead of that being burdensome, we can be thankful knowing that we have communion, as Bolton said, we have communion with the power and strength of Christ. In fact, with Paul, we can joyfully declare, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. While the law still humbles you, it doesn't have to crush you because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Samuel Bolton writes, "A weak Christian and a strong Christ shall be able to do all." I'm going to close and let you breathe for a moment. I'm going to close with a couple of warnings from Scripture about how to live as people who are free, and then an encouragement or perhaps an admonition. The first warning is the temptation that can come with spiritual growth. Spiritual growth that comes as God's Spirit works in us, as he continues to put sin to death in our lives and helps us grow in bearing fruit unto God. It's God's work, but as we see that work, we can be lured into thinking that the law is somehow, for us again, some kind of an emblem of our own self-righteousness, that we are justified through our law-keeping. To that temptation, Paul writes this in Galatians 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Paul is saying, don't go back to the law as a means of trying to somehow justify yourself before God. Stand firm in the freedom that the Son has given you. And we stand firm by staying humble, before him. And the second warning is the temptation to think that since we are not under the condemnation of the law, then we are free to sin. Remember, from last week we saw that we have been freed from the dominion and the guilt of sin. Don't return to that bondage either. Peter speaks to this in 1 Peter 2, verse 16, when he writes, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Brothers and sisters, we have been set free into relationship with God, into union with Christ. And finally, here's the encouragement. This encouragement is for people who have been set free by the grace and mercy of God. It's one that I have been challenged by, and I'm praying for God to continue to work into my life more and more. It is found in James chapter 2, where James writes this, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Speak and act as people who have been judged, not in the court of the law, but under the law of liberty, he says. You have been shown mercy. Be merciful. We have been loved when we didn't deserve it. Ask God to help you love people who don't deserve it. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, offers freedom to all who believe in him. If he sets you free, you are free indeed. Stand firm in that freedom. Rejoice in it. May it keep us humble. May it keep us thankful, abounding in good works and bringing glory to our God who crossed the chasm between his righteousness and our sinfulness. He crossed the chasm and saved us. For those who suffer under the burdensome yoke of the law, Jesus invites you to come to him and find rest. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and the freedom he provides is real. By faith in him, you too can be free indeed. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, will you work and move in minds and hearts? Lord, would you help us to see the incredible freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ? I pray that we will see it and be humbled by that, knowing that we have not done anything to deserve it or merit it. We took no steps toward you, but you came to us. You loved us when we were still dead in our sins. Lord, we praise you. Thank you even for the work of the law in putting us to death so that we would look to another, showing us our true condition and need that we would look to Christ. Lord, would you in our lives, even as followers of Christ, continue to remind us of that reality. Keep us humble before you, that we would speak and act as those who have been judged under the law of liberty, under the law of freedom, under your mercy and grace. Lord, help us then to speak words of mercy and grace. Help us to be quick to confess our sin and quick to forgive the sins of others. Help us to pursue those things that provide for peace and unity and purity. Lord, help us to love righteousness, to hunger and thirst for it so that we would long to grow in obedience to you out of love for you. I thank you that we no longer have to fear the law. It no longer speaks against us, but that we now can serve you out of newness of life and heart. Lord, thank you for freeing us from the guilt and the bondage of sin and from the bondage of the law. May it now serve to show us more and more how to love you. And Lord, as that happens, would you receive all the glory and the praise? And Lord, if there's anyone here today who continues to feel the burden and the yoke of the law, I pray that they would come to you out of their bondage and sorrow and night. They would see and know that indeed your offer is sincere and that your yoke is easy and your burden is light and the freedom you give is real. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.